As we draw now near to God's Word, it is the interior life of the Christian, the space of our heart, the space of our minds, what occupies our lives, what grips our lives, which is the focus, the interior of the Christian life. Every night around many cities in America, there's a phenomenon that unfolds. The sun goes down, the night falls, and little creatures begin to emerge. We don't normally see this. It happens more during certain times of the year, and that is rats. They can be a problem. One article noted Chicago continues its first place run in the rat race, the top rattiest city for the ninth year in a row. If you're wondering where Hartford falls, it was number 17 in this particular article. It's not just rats, though. Many of us face the issue of mice finding their way into our homes, basements, walls. I remember one morning finding a mouse in our dishwasher after a cycle. No one is going to eat from our plates at Snyder House again. And of course, it's not enough to trap them. They need to be removed. This is how it is with sin. Evil, wickedness. Our faith, our life, the house of our faith was not intended to house sin and wickedness. And as we continue in the book of Zechariah, this post-exile, post-exilic prophet in the 6th century, during a time of rebuilding in Judea, in Jerusalem, the city, eventually the temple, we come to the 7th of 8 visions that shape the first half of this book. The 7th of 8 visions. And it's a vision revealing God's work to purify His people, to remove wickedness, to remove sin from the covenant community, to forgive, to cleanse the people of God, that they would be a holy people. So the vision is in Zechariah 5, beginning at verse 5. Zechariah 5. Let's give our attention to God's Word. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." I said, "What is it?" And the angel said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." He thrust her back into the basket, thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes again and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." This 7th of 8 total visions, visions that have been centering on huge themes, the peace of God, the presence of the Lord, the righteousness of God, His wonderful ways, His authority. This vision should be seen in direct relation to the 6th vision, the previous one. Both of these are addressing the presence of sin and wickedness amidst the people of God. But in the previous picture, that of the flying scroll, if you recall, the flying scroll, which was representing God's commandments, it was representing God's covenant conditions, the nature of the relationship and what God requires of His people. There, in that vision, it was His Word, the scroll, the Word that confronts our sin, confronts our wickedness, and calls us to repentance. Here, in this picture, the picture of the woman in the basket, it's not merely or only a call for repentance amidst wickedness. It's the picture of the removal of wickedness altogether. In some ways, the picture is fairly simple. Zechariah looks and he sees in verse 5 something that is going out, and he asks, "What is it that's going out?" The angel responds, describing this basket with a woman in it, representing sin, iniquity, he says, in all the land. And then he sees two more women with wind in their wings. They're coming swiftly, and they take the basket to another land, the land of Shinar, or Babylon. So it's a straightforward picture in certain ways, but it's the details that really kind of make the difference. Two simple points. One is the presence of wickedness amidst the covenant community, and two, the remedy for this wickedness and sin. Simple points, but when we're dealing with wickedness and sin, it's a heavy matter, a difficult matter. The challenge of removing sin and wickedness, whether from the community as a whole or as we examine our own individual lives, can be seen by a simple reflection on Jesus' words about yeast and leaven that he uses in several points. On several occasions, including Matthew chapter 16, Jesus uses the metaphor of leaven or yeast to warn his own disciples of the spreading nature of evil and of false teaching and falsehood among the Pharisees and their ministry. So he says things like, beware, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Beware of the leaven, the yeast of the Pharisees. And not only does wickedness, like yeast, have a way of spreading, but it is not easily removed. We have springtime coming. I know some of us are into gardening or landscaping. That also means a season of weeds, and I'm sure this has happened to you. You're pulling weeds and it breaks off. You know you did not get the root. And you also know, having not gotten the root, it's going to come back. That weed's going to emerge again. So it is with sin. And here we have a picture of both the presence and the removal of sin and wickedness. So notice first the presence of this wickedness and how it is portrayed. We read in verses 6 to 8 that iniquity, wickedness, is pictured as a woman in a basket. Strange picture. The woman, along with the basket, is personifying iniquity. We might think of Lady Wisdom in the book of Proverbs, who is personifying what it means to be wise. However, the word for basket in the ESV is the word ephah. This is a word, a term that we read throughout the Old Testament, speaking about measurement, measuring grain. So it's a quantity term, this basket, this ephah, like a liter of something, a gallon of something. Here, it's referring to the container itself. An ephah is equivalent to about 5 gallons. Well, we might think, well, that's no problem. It's just a measurement. But here's a problem. What normal-sized person, what normal-sized woman can fit in a 5-gallon basket? You think of a 5-gallon bucket, right, that you might put water in. She doesn't fit easily. In fact, in verse 8, she has to be pushed back into the basket. So the woman in the ephah or basket is communicating a grotesque picture. It's a kind of absurd distortion or twisting of reality. It doesn't fit. It's not fitting. That's one of the points here. That's what sin and evil and wickedness does and is. It's an absurd distortion of reality. So sin is going the route of something distorted or twisted. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. That which has the appearance of goodness and truth and satisfaction is in the end destructive. It's false. It's damaging. But the Christian has had his eyes or her eyes opened to what is good truly, what is righteous, what is truly satisfying. And the picture of the woman in the basket is to remind the people of God of the lure and the deceit of sin, that it's unfit for the people of God. Perhaps the particular distortion or deception that those in Zechariah's day were to look out for had to do with the temple. That's the time period, the rebuilding of the temple and the place of the temple and worship in the life of the believer. Think about the early visions throughout Zechariah. The measuring line to measure the land and the city where the temple would be. The robing of Joshua with pure vestments, the high priest, so that he could intercede for the people of God. Another temple work. The lampstand. These early visions focused on the temple, reinstituting temple worship and the life of worship among the people of God. But these last visions have shifted from a focus on pure or holy worship to a pure and holy life among the people of God. So they were not to be deceived in thinking that, well, because we have temple life reestablished, the temple is rebuilt, that it somehow would automatically translate into spiritual clout, spiritual strength, spiritual effectiveness among the community. How easy it is to be deceived into thinking that because I'm confident about my theological tradition, or I'm confident about the church or the denomination I belong to, or I'm confident about the life of the high priest Joshua, or the elders, or the group I'm a part of, that thus I myself have a committed heart. I myself have spiritual vitality, that I desire after the things of God, that I have sincere repentance within. And so the Scripture repeatedly cautions us. Don't be deceived, the Scripture says. Or examine yourself to see whether you are in the Lord. If you've spent any time on the White Mountains walking or hiking, you know that the trails are not really trails at all. It's one of the things that surprised me when first encountering them. There's very few worn dirt paths. It's rocks and more rocks, and more rocks. And so to identify the right path, there are markers called cairns, kind of piles of rocks, 5, 6, 7 feet high. And they are a necessity, especially when the weather and thick fog moves in, where you can't see very far in front of you. The temple was like this. The temple had a representative role. It represented what might redeem a person. It represented the path of life, the path where there's flourishing, forgiveness and hope and sanctification. But it didn't have the power to cause life, to create desire in the heart. And so the Lord, through Zechariah, was cautioning and reminding the people that rebuilding temple life was not an automatic translation into spiritual vigor and weight and effectiveness. How true this is still today. How many churches may have a wonderful youth program, well-run children's ministry, many resources, a big budget, 1,000 people in service, maybe a robust theology, many potentially wonderful things. But not a single one of those is synonymous with being Spirit-filled. Not a single one is synonymous with having a hunger after righteousness, or a true brokenness over sin and iniquity, or a delighting after the Lord. And so this picture speaks of the need to be renewed, to be cleansed, to be made holy as the people of God. The vision of the presence of wickedness and sin not only speaks into the need for forgiveness, the removal of wickedness, sin, the need for sanctification, but it's also to stir in the heart a longing for what is to come. That's part of what's going on with the visions throughout, as the people of God find themselves in a hard place at this time. So the vision here reminds us also of the gap. The gap between the way things are in my own life, in the Church of Christ, in the world, and the way things ought to be, and the way things will be. no matter how godly a believer is, no matter how godly or righteous a city or a nation becomes. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, yes. Yet the believer should always have some sense of tension, never growing too comfortable with life in the here and now, the present condition of things. Jesus describes this wonderfully in Matthew chapter 12. He says this, after an unclean spirit leaves a person, the spirit says, I'll return to the house, the person from which I came. But when it comes, it finds that house empty, swept, and put in order. But then it goes and it brings with it seven more spirits, more evil than itself. And they enter and they dwell, and the person is worse off than before. Jesus is painting a picture, a caution about the danger of coasting, a complacency. This is the person who hears the words of God, the words of Jesus, but whose heart desires little to nothing of having a life built on his words. Which is why a broken and contrite heart is so necessary, so critical. Think of the Apostle Paul, as mature as he was, he could still say, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. O wretched man that I am, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If there's no gap, there's no need to seek the Lord. The gap is important. The gap is important for that purpose. It reminds us of our need for what is to come. So the vision lifts our eyes up to see more of what is coming, and the total removal of wickedness altogether. We might think of Revelation 21 and the new heavens and the new earth. Sin and suffering wiped away. Having just returned from Washington, being out west, and we are so grateful for the opportunity and your generosity to help us, enable us to do that. As many of you know, I'm not so fond of flying. I know some of you are not either. Not because I think the plane's going to crash into a mountain, but actually I think the wing's just going to rip off. Not very rational. But one thing that's certain, and I'm always surprised by, and it's a wonderful thing, when you start to ascend and you go up to 10,000 and 20,000 and beyond, you can see so much more ground. You can see so much further. You can cover a whole lot more ground with your eyes. That's what Scripture is to do for us. That's why it's so critical for us to be drawing near to the Word of God regularly. It lifts us up to greater heights to be able to see much more ground, to see what is coming, to set our hearts upon that, to be filled with hope for what is to come. That's part of what the Lord, through Zechariah, is doing for the covenant community at this time. They needed to see more of what's coming. And so we read Romans 8. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's what the Lord was doing through Zechariah, lifting their eyes up and forward to the good and the restoration that would be coming. And so we read verse 9 again. He says, I lifted my eyes up again. I saw, behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And I asked, where are they taking the basket? And he said, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. You see the comparison to the scroll. The scroll, if you recall, was flying, effective, swift. Women with wind in their wings, flying swiftly, effectively, to remove the basket of wickedness. Interesting, they lift it between earth and heaven, sort of an initial state of limbo. Maybe that's to cause the hearer to wonder, not only where is it going to go, but is this wickedness going to return here again? But then the angel says they're taking it to the land of Shinar, that is to Babylon. Babylon, not only the place of exile, but in Scripture, a place representing evil itself. Antichrist in Revelation 17, Babylon. And so it is a picture of evil or sin's total removal. It's the picture of a people washed, a community cleansed, reminding God's people of the forgiveness of their sins, the removal of sin, the removal of wickedness. As we read in Ephesians 1, in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. If we've been walking with the Lord for very long, we've probably heard this term forgiveness. We've heard of the language of the cross. So often, it may not capture our hearts. The picture of wickedness and sin removed brings us to those familiar words of Psalm 103. We often hear these words in our assurance of pardon. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord who forgives all your iniquity. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. How far has the Lord removed our sin? To what distance or degree has the Lord dealt with our sin? The debt that we owed. He says, as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't say as far as the north is from the south, which is kind of interesting. Why such language? Perhaps, is it because if you began to travel north, I think this is correct, if you traveled north and you kept going north, what direction eventually would you be traveling? I'm hearing it. South. There is a limit. If you go north, you're eventually going to be traveling south. But if you begin traveling east, well, you're going to hit water, first of all. But if you begin traveling east, will you eventually be traveling west? No. Got to get your head around this. If you go east, you can keep going east, and you can keep going east forever and ever. To say He has removed our transgression as far as the east is from the west is to say He's removed it to an infinite degree, an immeasurable distance. That's the work God has done. God's people fall, they sin, they fail. But the debt we owe for our sin has been nailed to that man upon the cross. It has been dealt with. Is that enough? Is that enough for us in my life? Whatever circumstance we may be facing, whatever season we might be in, God looks upon His children with bright countenance, pleasure through His Son. The author Paul Tripp says many of us carry around our sin in a metaphorical backpack of regret, bruising our spiritual shoulders and breaking the back of our faith. Jesus took the weight of our sin on Himself so that we wouldn't have to carry it any longer. He says He'll remember our sins no more and will separate us from those sins as far as the east is from the west. What freedom is found here? We don't have to live imprisoned by fear, paralyzed by regret, or trapped in the darkness of guilt and shame when Christ offers complete forgiveness. In Zechariah's day, they faced mountain-sized challenges, rebuilding the temple, restoring the whole community, pressure that they felt under foreign power. But more than this, they needed a picture, they needed a vision of God's abundant grace, and to be transformed by His love and mercy. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, would die for me, Yet a final word. The ephah, the basket, is not merely removed and taken to Babylon. We're told that a house is built for it. And not only that, but the basket is set on its base. Not in the house, but on a kind of pedestal, it seems, like an idol. And so the image leaves God's people and leaves us with a picture contrasting the house of wickedness, the idol of wickedness, with the house of the Lord. It's a call to God's people to serve not the house of wickedness, but the house of the Lord, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that though we are a sinful and broken people, yet You have done a great and marvelous work, Lord, in redeeming us, in cleansing us, in paying the price, the penalty for our sin. Lord, we thank You for Your grace in Jesus Christ. We pray that You would fill us, Lord, with hope, that You would relieve the burden, Lord, of regret, or the pressure and burden of shame, that You would free us, Lord, to live all the more for Your kingdom, for Your will, for Your Son. We thank You, Lord, for the forgiveness of our sins that we see displayed in the table before us that we will partake of. We pray, O Lord, that this grace would motivate our hearts to live obediently after You, to live repentant lives, Lord, to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This we pray with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.